continue on in our evening studies or sermons in the Westminster Larger Catechism. This evening we come to question 84. The whole subject of this section of the Larger Catechism deals with the communion of members of the invisible church with Christ in glory, in His glory where He is now, no longer humiliated, no longer suffering, no longer tormented, but raised up and exalted and promoted to everlasting glory. And all members of the invisible church, that is to say the whole company of God's elect, as distinct from just simply members of the visible church, which as we've seen is composed of all of those who profess the true religion and their children. But within that company of professors, there is an invisible church. Those that have a true, saving, a spiritual union with Christ, who are truly joined to Him and commune with Him, and they partake of His glory. They taste it already in this earthly life. And this is what we saw last week in question 82 and 83. What is the communion in glory with Christ which members of the invisible church enjoy in this life, right now, in the here and there? And in the middle of these questions, we have the subject of death to deal with, because between this earthly life and that glory that we already have a foretaste of, there is death. And so we have in question 84 the question, shall all men die? Shall all men die? And the answer is, death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto men, unto all men once to die, for that all have sin. Notice, death in the Bible is threatened by God as the wages of sin, as the penalty of sin. So it was in the very beginning with our first parents. When God had planted the man and the woman in the garden called paradise, He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death was threatened by God. Death is the dissolution of the body. It is that unnatural state of separation of soul and body. And God threatened the man and the woman in their innocence and in their uprightness. Yes, there was the promise of life if they obeyed God, if they kept His commandments. But there was the threat of death as the wages of sin if they transgressed God's commandment. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so it was that the apostle teaches in Romans the 5th chapter, so it was that they sinned, they transgressed the commandment of God, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in the original, the simple aorist tense is used there. Death. So not only did Adam sin, but death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When Adam sinned, all that he represented in that federal sense, because God appointed him to be the representative, not only for himself, but for all the human race that would descend from him. When he sinned, we sinned. And the guilt of that transgression was reckoned to the whole race. You and I are just as guilty of that transgression as Adam himself. And if we say no, the whole parallel of Paul is that Christ is the last Adam, the second Adam, and he obeyed where the first Adam had failed. And his righteousness is imputed to us, his obedience. We weren't there in our own person. And yet, that righteousness is imputed in the same way that Adam's guilt is imputed to all that he represented. Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. I don't know why it is that some would object to the term covenant. A covenant, our standards speak of a covenant of works. Or as it's called in another place, the covenant of life, meaning it was a covenant in which life was promised to Adam and to all of his seed, to all of his descendants, if he obeyed. Covenant means representative. The word could be translated federal, a federal relationship. Adam was a public head. As long as he stood, we stood. If he had obeyed, we would have enjoyed. He would have been confirmed in his righteousness, and we would have had the fruit of everlasting life. But Adam sinned and plunged not only himself but the whole race into a state of guilt, of sin, and misery. And so we read in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die. Death will come to all. Children may not think much about death. I know when I was a child, I don't think I thought at all about death. Though one time I narrowly escaped death when I was 4 years old. But even then I never thought about it. But death will come to all. All of life is a dying. All of life is a dying, because God, it is, and it's because of our involvement in Adam's sin. More than anything else, death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. All that are joined in covenant union with him by faith are made alive, as we shall see, and delivered from death. Death is the dissolution of the body, all because we, even as beautiful little newborn babies, we are subject to dissolution, our bodies, to disintegrate. And the soul to be separated from the body, which is an unnatural state. God made us a whole, a body and soul joined together in one harmonic unity, and the separation of soul and body is an unnatural state. And therefore the intermediate state between our death and the resurrection is not a state of completeness, but incomplete. As our standards say so beautifully, the souls of believers in heaven await their complete salvation and the resurrection and glorification of their bodies, when the body and soul will be joined together again. But more about this there are questions here following this one that deal with more particularly with death and the resurrection and the final judgment at the end. This is a very interesting and a very important section of our larger catechism, although I think that you would probably say, after going through 82 or 83 questions, that it is all very wonderful. The doctrine of the larger catechism does not just simply duplicate in question and answer form the doctrine of the confession of faith, but there are unique emphases and treatments of the counsel of God in the larger catechism that are not found in other parts of the standards. Shall all men die, death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. And there, surely the Westminster Divines are using the words of Paul in Romans 5, all have sinned, but as I've said before, the Greek is very simple, just a simple aorist, a simple past tense, all sin. And that brings out the true sense that all die because all sinned in Adam, the first representative of us all, our Father, our covenant head, if you like, the first covenant head. You know, God And this is not original with me, but all of our Presbyterian forebears going back to the 16th century have said God does not deal with men except in terms of a covenant, in terms of representative or federal relationship. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, question 85 is very interesting. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Now that even the children can follow that. If death is the wages of sin, and the child of God's sins have been forgiven through Christ, how come we have to die if death is the penalty of sin? What shall we say to this? Well, I want to provide... The Catechism really doesn't provide a direct answer to this. I'll read you the answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. Doesn't say why they have to die. Their sins have been forgiven. They will be delivered from death at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and the curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they enter upon. Now this is the last question we'll deal with tonight. And I want to deal specifically with the answers in the Catechism. Why do believers have to die if their sins have been forgiven and death is the wages of sin? But first, some preliminary remarks here. Forgiveness of sin does not remove us from the expression of divine wrath for our sins. Forgiveness of sins does not remove us from the expression of the divine wrath and hatred of sin. In the 90th Psalm, a very sobering psalm, we read these words beginning with verse 8. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. What are secret sins? They're sins that are secret from us, but they're not from God, because we confess our sins. There are certain things that we know are sinful in our attitudes and our words and our deeds, but then there are many, many, many more that we're not even conscious of as sin. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, talks about someone being converted and he's standing in a dark room that's filled with loathsome creatures, but he's not bothered because he doesn't see them. It's pitch black dark. All kinds of creeping things, loathsome creatures, and When he's converted, a ray of light comes into that room and he sees some of these creatures and he's startled. And this is the beginning of conversion. But as Ryle says, growth in grace is like more and more light coming into that room. And the person sees more and more and more of these loathsome creatures, like secret sin. There are always secret sins in our lives. Many, many, many of them. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. In other words, the expressions of God's wrath against sin are all around us. And one of those expressions is death, the present reality of death. Death reminds us that we are sinful and that God hates sin. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Some of you are very young, others are older, like me, and some are older than I am. What about our years? We spend it as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years old. a normal lifespan, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, if because you're unusually strong you make it 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. The sense is, yet is there strength, meaning even the strongest and best of those 80 years, not the worst of them when you're in a nursing home, but even the best of them, the strength of those years, is but labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Yes. All of these things are tokens of the righteousness of God and His hatred of sin. Yes, they are expressions of the wrath of God even in the lives of those like Moses, who were born of God's Spirit and who looked to the Savior to come as Moses did. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So is thy wrath. And so, we look at the life of King David. David sinned against God. Being left to himself in the power of temptation, he committed grievous sin and was forgiven of God. But the expressions of God's displeasure with that sin never left the life of David. God expresses His righteousness and His justice so that we might know that He is a just God. How many of you have found it to be so, that often you have confessed weeping a sin before God and have found the very next day you were chastened for that sin, because God in His love would have you know that He's a just God, and without that chastening you wouldn't remember. Sometimes children confess faults, grievous faults, to their parents, and yet they get a spanking anyway. And so our Heavenly Father deals with us. Were death to be removed and the calamities and sufferings of life, we might well forget our sinfulness, wouldn't we? When everything is going well in our lives, we seldom think about our vileness, our sinfulness. But it is suffering and it is the presence of death that reminds us that God is holy and that He hates all sin, which is the contradiction of His holiness. God would have us know that He is just. And David was forgiven his sins, but the ensuing events of his life were a testimony of God's justice and hatred of sin. Sometimes we carry the marks and effects of our sin for a whole lifetime, but what a blessing it is to be humbled by God. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of Christ's dear ones. But it humbled him. It made him sweet. It rendered, by the grace of God, it rendered him broken and contrite and humble before men. And so the first reason we must die is forgiveness of sins does not remove us from the expressions of divine wrath for our sins. Second, God would have us know that He is just. And third, there's a wonderful consideration here, people, and it is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, of which we have had much to say in connection with the preceding questions in the Catechism. The pathway to glory for Christ lay through death. And so it is with us. It must be. Since Christ, since we have, as we saw, one common life with Him, we share in all that He shares. And thank God we will share one day if we truly believe in Him and His glory. But the way to glory for Him lay through the cross, through death, who for the joy that was set before Him, His heart was set on that joy, that glory that was the Father held out before Him. And for that joy, He went through suffering and death, despising the cross for that glory that lay before him. Our Lord bore, says the prophet, the chastisement of our sins. He bore the chastisement of our peace. Our punishment was upon him. And yet, even though he bore the penalty of our sin and was chastened in order that we might have peace, yet we must be made partakers of his suffering. We must suffer with him. And that's why Paul could say to the churches, I rejoice inasmuch as I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body. In other words, I rejoice that it is that I am filling up, as it were, that total quota of the sufferings of Christ that are to be accomplished in his church, because the church has one life with him. Not in the sense that those sufferings could ever merit anything, but in the sense that we must be in that in union with Christ, that we must suffer as he suffered. We must suffer with him. He also was forsaken for our sins and abandoned and cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And therefore we must bear forsaking of God also, those times when God seems far away and when our soul, everything seems to be giving way and we tend to sink in despair. Richard Sibbes, that great Puritan divine, said, because Christ was forsaken by the Father, that we in union with him should not think it strange if we also should be forsaken for a time. And so our standards speak of how God, even in his incomprehensible and wondrous love, suffers even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light in those seasons when of great distress, where the heavens are as brass, God seems so far away. Sometimes those seasons are corrections for our sins, although not always. Job was a righteous man, and God appeared to him as a fierce lion, and he says to the face of God, thou huntest me as a fierce lion. He pours out his complaint before God. Now, we were saying at the lunch table today, you know, our text this morning from Proverbs, man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? And someone brought up, not me, Job. I think Mr. Burton here brought up Job. Job had no idea what God was doing with him. That he would be remembered for thousands of years. His suffering would be a comfort to untold millions of souls as they would read about the agonies that he suffered. And not only so, but that Job would be set forth as a type of Christ in his awful sufferings for our sins that he bore. Job didn't see any of that. He had no idea what God was doing with his life. But Job, too, knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. There's a lot about death in the book of Job. And so, our union with Christ is the reason why we must die. As our Savior died, we must die. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified. If in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now our larger catechism says the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. Glory to God. Righteous will one day be delivered from death. This is the plain teaching of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice they are dead, but they are in Christ. Their bodies, though disintegrated in the ground, are still united to Christ. The dead bodies of believers are still members of His body. And the Lord knows where every particle, every atom, every piece of that body is in His infinite knowledge. And He will gather it all together on that day. The dead in Christ shall rise first. As the apostle says in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue even all things to Himself. Who shall change our vile body? You know, I think of the old the hymn. The last time we went down to Emerald Isle, we worshipped in this little Baptist church outside of town, and they had all the music going in there, and they were all singing at the beginning, just a few more weary years and then I'll fly away. But that's not the end of it. The end of our salvation is the resurrection of the body. We'll have a lot more to say about that as we go along in the catechism. The disembodied state is not an ideal state. It is not an ideal state. It is a state of incompleteness. The saints await that glorious day when Christ raises up every body that is joined to Him by faith. And that's why, children, it's so important to know that you not only have an outward or covenant union with Christ, but an inward and spiritual union with Him in faith, where you know Him to be your Savior and where you've given all of your heart and life to Him, because He will raise you up. You have to die one day. But if you are in Him, He will raise you up at the last day. See, all of this doctrine here reminds us, as Professor Murray was so careful to say, man is body. You're not just a spirit entombed in a body as a shell that you could conveniently discard. This is the way the Greeks looked at man's body, as, oh, just to get out of the body, it's just a shell, it's a contemptible shell. No, God made you body. Now, we didn't get this far in John's Gospel tonight, but Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And as He stands before the tomb where Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, He doesn't say, let the body of Lazarus come forth. He says, Lazarus. He addresses that dead body as Lazarus. Lazarus continues to be identified with his body in death. Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life. You are your body. And that's why our redemption will not be complete until that body is delivered from its sinful corruption and perfected and conformed to the glorious, risen physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people are confused about this. Some people even think of the resurrection state as a state of kind of immaterial substance. Jesus said, touch me, handle me. The disciples thought they'd seen a ghost. Jesus said, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And to prove it, He ate the fish before their very eyes, to show them that the body is capable of immortality. You know that? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Resurrection of the dead. The righteous shall be delivered from death at the last day. Now notice that even in death, now let's go back a step, even in death they are delivered from the sting of death and from the curse of it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But then we skip over to verse 55 of that same chapter. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here's the Christian looking death right in the face and saying, O death, where is thy sting? What is the sting of death. What is the sting of death? In the next verse, the sting of death is sin. It is sin that makes death terrible. It is sin that makes death so miserable. As Hodge says, sin gives death all its terrors. Sin gives death all its terrors. And if sin is pardoned, death is harmless. It is sin and the threat of divine judgment and eternal punishment that makes death such a terrible thing. And if sin is pardoned, you need not fear death. The sting of death is removed. And we'll say more about this in a moment. You know, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and some of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, the sting is not altogether removed, because believers must suffer still in purgatory, a place where their remaining sins are purged through a process of suffering. They must still be purged of sin, and their souls go into a place, according to Roman Catholic teaching, where all of their sins have to be removed. So the sting is not altogether removed, is it? I tell you, I'd hate to believe that doctrine. Although I was on travel 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I flipped on the television, and there were a lot of Roman Catholics in this area, and there was Roman Catholic devotional, and there was a priest, a very nice man, and he was talking about purgatory. And that's pretty fresh in my mind, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Where God deals with remaining sin, and it's removed through a process of purgation that involves suffering. And I wouldn't want to die looking forward to going to purgatory, would you? But how different from the Apostle Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm going to be better off if I die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not in purgatory, but in the immediate presence of Christ." And we'll see more about that and what that entails in the next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, in our larger catechism. And notice how beautifully our larger catechism puts this. You know, a lot of people think the Puritans were so hard and stern and severe, but notice what beautiful words these are. "So that altogether they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon." A new phase that we'll talk about next week of communion with Christ in glory, and that is in the intermediate state. God accomplishes a loving purpose in the death of His saints. Death puts a period to all their sufferings and disappointments in this earthly life. Gone are Gethsemane's fears. Gone are Elijah's weeping. Gone are Paul's loneliness and despair. As he says, "All they that be in Asia have turned away from me," all those churches that he founded and loved. He was all alone. "At my first defense," he said, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Paul knew loneliness, deep loneliness, and even despair in his heart. But gone is that loneliness and despair. In the loving kindness of the Lord, He sets His people free in death, as the sting of death has been removed, so that they enjoy further communion with Christ in glory. In this life, they already have a foretaste of this glory. And so we live in anticipation of that glory. And even now, receiving the foretaste of that glory in the peace of God, in the love of God, in the communion of the Spirit. But then, at death, in God's loving purpose, we enter the next stage and have an even greater communion with Christ in glory. As Jesus said to the thief who called upon him while all men forsook our Lord, the thief said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." He had been a blasphemer, and with the other thief had been cursing Christ, but God worked a wonderful change in his heart there in his misery. And the thief turned and called him Lord. At the lowest point of his humiliation, God was pleased to honor his son in the faith of the thief as he reached out to Christ. That's faith, children and young people. Not just saying, "I believe this, this, and this. Yes, I believe." His heart going out and acting upon Christ as a sacrifice for sin. "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." What sweet words. For the next hour or two, awful torments, and then peace and glory, joy evermore. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm sort of caught in the middle, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." How many of you have come to that place in your Christian experience where you're ready to go if the Lord calls you, and even have a desire to depart this life and be with Christ, which is far better? Matthew Henry says in one place that for himself, that every day he let taking off his clothes at the end of the day and putting on his pajamas be a reminder that one day he would have to put off his body forever. How many can say, "I look forward to that day, to be with Christ"? How many of you could even go a step further and say, "As a matter of fact, I'm kind of torn. It's needful for me to be here with my family. I have responsibilities, perhaps to the church, but I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than life in this world." The sting of death is removed. God has a loving purpose in the death of his saints. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a triumphantly serene piece called "Come, Sweet Death." One of the most marvelous compositions, I believe, that this great man ever wrote. "Come, Sweet Death." How do you look upon death? Young people don't think very much about death. You ought to think about death, because you live in a body that's subject to dissolution. Even those that are older, though, don't think much about death. We ought to think about death. All are subject to dissolution. Has death been robbed of its sting for you? The sting of death, what makes it so terrible, is sin. And there's only one place to deal with the sting of death that is sin, and that is the blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming to see, as you think of Christ crucified, "There's what I deserve. I am guilty of Adam's sin and a million transgressions of my own. I'm against God. I'm polluted. I'm vile and helpless and guilty. Lord Jesus, wash me in the fountain of your precious blood. Make me yours forever. Here's my heart, my life, all that I am and have. I give it to you." It's faith. It's committing yourself to Christ, calling on him to be your Savior out of a sense of your sin. That's how the sting of death is removed. Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century Christian, wrote these words in verse: "Be near me when I'm dying, O show thy cross to me, and for my succor flying, come Lord, and set me free." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, thy word shall endure forever, will never disappoint us. On the words of the prophets and the apostles hang our souls, and not on the words of men or on their opinions. And we thank Thee tonight for these standards, these summaries of the teaching of Thy Word that has stood the test of time and that have been in the hearts and lives and upon the lips of godly men of old. And we thank Thee that for all that we see here in Thy Word tonight, grant that as oft as we think of our visible circumstances of this life and the drying up and withering of our bodies, the graying of our heads, the wrinkling of our skin, the dying of these bodies, that we may think of the dreadfulness of our sin, of our involvement with Adam and his transgression, and of our daily sins against Thee, that we are indeed guilty, vile, and helpless. And that, oh, it may be the sincere prayer of our heart every day to Thee, the prayer of the publican, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We thank Thee for the pure fountain of the blood of Christ, for His dreadful suffering, and the blood that was shed to turn away the wrath of God and to satisfy all the demands of Thy righteous judgment. And grant that we, each of us, may have a true and living faith in Him, and that all that are here may know the removal of the sting of death and be enabled to look forward to that time when we shall forever be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in His dear name. Amen.